Just checking that I am indeed on air. For those who don't know me, I'm Karen Burnett Hall, one of the posse of retired ministers who have settled here in Ely. And it's my privilege, like some of them, to have the joy of ministering to you on Sundays from time to time. On other Sundays, I'm often at Stuntney. Well, what a week. But you know, funnily enough, regardless of the way we feel our country's being run at the moment or the state of the world, our country is a very tame place and quite secure in most ways. Jesus lived in an occupied land. The Romans were the rulers, but they delegated some of the day-to-day running to a thug called Herod Antipas. And the reason he was in charge was because his father before him had been the biggest thug out as well. Most of Jesus' contemporaries would have tried to keep a low profile when Herod was around, or his minions who reported back to him. But Jesus had a profound sense of his own mission on earth and knew that its fulfillment would not take place in Galilee, but in Jerusalem. Might seem a little bit odd that it's actually Pharisees who come to warn Jesus that Herod is out to kill him. Mostly in the Gospels, we find that the Pharisees get a very bad press. But there were those, like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, for instance, who admired and respected Jesus. They might not totally enter into what he was saying, but they felt that there was something about him. And in this instance, it would, I think, have been those who sought to protect him. If Jesus' words were reported back to Herod, you can imagine they would have strengthened Herod's resolve in seeking Jesus' death. For calling someone a fox could only ever be seen as an insult. Even if there would have been those around who allowed themselves a wry smile because they felt that the picture fitted perfectly the person in question. A fox in a farmyard spells impending disaster, but the chickens, who, if they are gathered under the mother's wings, mother hen's wings in the hen coop, would be safe. Jesus knows, though, that the chickens, that was the ordinary run-of-the-mill Jewish people, were in many ways running in all directions. Though he has come with a message of peace and forgiveness and reconciliation with his heavenly Father, and his love and his compassion were being spurned by many, even so he would continue steadfastly to Jerusalem to fulfill his unique calling. And there, from the day of despair of crucifixion, came the joy of the resurrection. And 50 days later at Pentecost, we say that the church was born. As in Jesus' lifetime, no doubt the majority of Pharisees continued to oppose him at that time. Saul, for example, who became Paul, was very much a leader of the opposition to the gospel. If we'd started the reading from Philippians earlier in chapter 3, Paul himself would have told us about all the things in his own life that he previously counted as a source of enormous pride. But having met Jesus, he could now say, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord." I wonder what the Philippian Christians thought as they gathered to hear Paul's letter read out. Their situation was so totally different from ours. Here, the postmen come along the road, postmen and women every day, doing their rounds, except Sunday, of course. But it's probably true that compared to decades ago, for the majority of us, the post that comes through the letterbox comes into the category of boring. It's not often, I think, that nowadays we get a handwritten letter full of family news to be read and reread after it drops on the mat. Email and Skype and the like have changed things quite dramatically, haven't they? Decades ago, I lived and worked at the back of beyond in Papua New Guinea, and the arrival of the post once a week was a major highlight. Friday morning, happened to be Friday morning, in the classroom where I was a teacher, I'd have half an ear listening for that plane going over. It brought the post from Rabaul, 300 miles away, once a week. But once that plane had been over, it would still be 5 hours before who'd ever walked to the airstrip to collect the mail walked back with that bag on their head, the post bag. And then, with the letters arriving probably around the time of the afternoon cup of tea, we would all share them out and read and reread and share things with each other. And I rather feel that the arrival of Paul's letter in Philippi would have been much more akin to the arrival of my post in a remote village of Papua New Guinea than here in Ely. I imagine word spreading among the scattered Christians to say, a letter has arrived from Paul, and all of them gathering as soon as they reasonably could to hear it read. After all, quite a few of them probably couldn't read. And actually, although we only have one letter in the New Testament, there's evidence that Paul wrote several times to Philippi. The letter we have was delivered by somebody called Epaphroditus. He was actually one of the Christians from Philippi, who had earlier on been sent to Paul with a gift and news from the Philippi church. While he was with Paul, he'd been seriously ill and had nearly died. And I can imagine that in with that, there would have been a bout of homesickness too. So at considerable cost to himself, Paul sends Epaphroditus home, home to his church that had been the first that Paul himself had founded on European soil. Now, Philippi was a city with a long history that commanded one of the principal trade routes, and sometimes it's referred to as a Roman colony, but I think that sort of perhaps conjures up ideas of a rather seedy outpost of the Roman Empire. But it was far from the case. When Roman soldiers retired, rather than have them all return to Rome and cause the problems that that would bring, the Romans settled their soldiers and their families in the cities of the empire. Now, that was a tactical move that ensured that Romanness pervaded the empire. These long-service soldiers were proud to be Roman and ensured that Latin would be spoken and Roman law and culture would be established on foreign soil. By the time this letter, that would have included worship of Caesar as Lord. Bells should be ringing. The earliest Christians at Philippi included the jailer and his household, solid middle-class Romans, but there was Lydia, a wealthy Macedonian businesswoman, and a slave girl who was probably Greek, and others as well, of course. The existence of a group who proclaimed that Jesus, not Caesar, Jesus is Lord, challenged the Roman way of doing things. And so the recipients of Paul's letter faced persecution in some measure from early times. But if the recipients were facing problems, so too was the sender, for Paul was a prisoner, probably in Rome. Now, his prison wouldn't have been like Wayland or Whitemore or one of those cells and barbed wire. For some prisoners, Roman prison was very much worse than that. But Paul was a Roman citizen, and that meant better treatment, probably something more akin to house detention, though we can't be too sure. Paul does refer to his chains, though, and in chapter 2 he alludes to the possibility of the death penalty. He obviously has free companions who come and go. He refers to Timothy as well as Epaphroditus. And there would have been other prisoners as well as the guards with whom he shared the gospel. for Paul was at heart always a missionary. At the close of his letter, he mentions guards who are converts, but also distinguishes between brothers here with me, presumably other prisoners, and all God's people here, i.e. the Christian community outside the prison. Life for Paul seems to have been quite full, but nothing can be a substitute for freedom. Given that Paul was a prisoner, writing to those who are facing some degree of persecution, well, I don't know about you and how you would face writing that sort of a letter. I think possibly the more of an attitude of, well, let's grit our teeth and get on with it. That sort of attitude would be the logical one, perhaps, but not so. The joy that Paul has in his relationship with Jesus pervades the whole of this letter. And he rejoices too in the faith of the Philippian Christians, some of whom turned to Christ through his ministry, but probably many others who were added later. In a way, it's a pity we couldn't have had the whole letter read for our epistle reading. After all, letters aren't meant to be broken up into small portions. Paul's joy bubbles through the whole of his letter in such memorable phrases as, "I thank my God every time I think of you. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." There's the lovely passage about Christ emptying himself and taking the form of a servant, dying on the cross, then being exalted so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Yes, there's an impassioned plea that the Philippian Christians would resist false teaching, and it's in that context that the opening words of our reading come. "Be imitators of me." Now, that might sound rather arrogant, but for the fact that only a little earlier Paul had written, "I do not claim that I have already succeeded or have already become perfect." We are, says Paul, we, that includes us, we are citizens of heaven, eagerly awaiting the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we? And while we wait, Paul encourages us a little later in his letter, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Wonderful words written 2,000 years ago, which are true for all time. Written by a man whose life was far from easy, who wasn't sure whether death or freedom awaited him. Written to ordinary people, some prospering, others struggling with the harsher realities of life, but all of whom were facing some measure of persecution for their faith. But written to us too. Some of us finding life fairly straightforward at the moment, others anxious about work, about health, about relatives, about relationships, anxious about the future and about what the present political situation might mean in practice. To all of us, Paul the Apostle says, "My God will supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen."